You know, there are any number of factors that sometimes are involved in causing people to do the wrong thing, causing people to sin against God. Sometimes it's ignorance. People just at times simply don't know that what they're considering is wrong. The Apostle Paul thought back to his life before his conversion. In fact, he made reference to the fact that he had always lived in good conscience. There were some things that he had done that were definitely very wrong. He didn't know they were wrong, but he still needed to change once he found out that he'd been living in sin. There are occasions where people are led to sin because of the condition of their heart, maybe some kind of attitude or emotion in their heart or in their lives. I recall that the Bible seems to give us every indication that Cain killed Abel, his brother, because he was jealous. It's for sure that that was the reason that Joseph's brothers sinned against him and against their father and against God, because of their jealousy against their younger brother. And there are all kinds of attitudes and things in people's hearts that may influence them or lead them into sin. Sometimes people sin because of the temptations of pleasure. The writer of Hebrews talked about Moses and the decision that Moses made to endure the afflictions with God's people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The pleasure part of sin is always short-lived. It always comes to an end. Sometimes addiction can lead people deeper and deeper into sin. Normally, when we think about addiction, we're usually thinking about drug addiction, but there are plenty of other things that people may be addicted to. There are some people who fall victim to the addiction of certain things, certain desires that are not always manifested in some kind of physical substance. Sometimes it's a behavior. Some people are addicted to certain kinds of immoral behavior. And an addiction, especially in the early stages, can be defined as that which, through the strong persuasion that it offers, influences us to continue to pursue that, ultimately, regardless of what happens, regardless of what we know, regardless of what anyone tells us. Addiction leads a lot of people deeper into sin. Negligence is another thing that often influences people to sin. When we neglect doing the good things and the right things that we know to do, and we then, because of a weakening of our spiritual structure, so to speak, we're much more susceptible to the temptations that come our way through any number of things, even some of those things that we've already mentioned. This evening, I want us to consider a lesson that I'm entitling Pressured. Pressured, especially pressured to sin. Unfortunately, some sin is brought on by the influence of those who are around us, those that we associate with, sometimes even close family members, but probably more often those that we choose as our friends, sometimes co-workers, schoolmates. However we want to describe it, there are many people who ultimately wind up in sin because of pressure that is put on them by another individual. Now, conformity is is and has always been a very important thing to the Christian. In the positive sense, there are some things that God tells us we need to be conformed to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul makes reference to the need of bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. In other words, our line of thinking, our thought process, should even follow and imitate the thinking of Jesus. Therefore, Paul told the Philippian Christians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." There is the need to conform our way of thinking. That includes our value system. That includes our analyzing things that we are considering doing or rejecting. God's principles of righteousness seek our conformity. And yet at the same time, there is a negative side to this conformity issue. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "And be not conformed," or "do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Conformity is a very important thing. It can also be a very powerful thing, and we see its power usually illustrated in the wrong direction. Some of the greatest temptations to conform have at their basis friends, co-workers, associates, schoolmates. We call that peer pressure. Peer pressure. Let's define that term. You've heard it all of your life. It's something that we talk about at church. It's something that we talk about at school. Anytime behavior and conformity becomes an issue, peer pressure is most often brought into the discussion. A peer is a companion, an equal in abilities, in qualifications, in age, in background, or in social status. A peer, generally speaking, is someone very much like us. Now, I don't mean somebody that looks like us. I don't mean somebody that comes from the same place as us, but somebody who shares a lot of the same characteristics, even age grouping, sometimes background. We say that a person who goes on trial in a court of law has the right to a trial by jury to be heard by a jury of his peers. That just simply means the jury is supposed to be composed of normal people from a general slice of life that are similar or that is similar to the person who is being tried. Pressure. We all know what pressure is. Pressure is the exertion of force on something, or the state of being pressed or forced toward a particular end. And so peer pressure is the force that is exerted against us, usually morally speaking, by people who may be very much similar to us, who may be our associates or may be the people that we are very close to. Peer pressure. Have you ever been pressured to go along with the crowd? I think most of us have. The fact is, I'm afraid many of us have felt the shame of giving in to the crowd to go along with what the crowd wants us to do. Peer pressure has always been a very dangerous thing. Even to the Israelites, God had Moses to lay down the law regarding the matter of following a crowd. God said, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." And within the principles of that particular statement, we find the fact that often it's easier to follow a group of people than it is to follow a single person. The truth is that temptation, bad influence, pressure to go along with wrong are all a real part of daily living in today's world. And in thinking of peer pressure, we've usually regarded it as mainly a challenge before our young people and especially our teenagers. I think that application is way too narrow. I think that peer pressure is just as much a danger to anyone, no matter how old you are. Now, we might say that we could hope that a person's maturity and reasonableness that has been gained and developed over a period of time in living a greater number of years on this earth, those things might help a person to make a more sound decision and judgment, and that may or may not be the case. But peer pressure is a danger, no matter how old you are. The idea that Satan lets up on us when we get older is absolutely false, and it's purely ridiculous. If anything, he tries harder, if especially he's not been able to get through to lead us astray. I believe everything we know about the devil indicates that he's going to try harder and harder and harder to get people to sin. Dr. James Dobson told a story of a woman who came home one day in tears after a monthly lunch gathering with a group of her friends. Her husband asked her what was the matter, and she said in their lunch that day, as they were sitting and chatting, the subject of adultery came up. Someone in the group said, "Everyone who has been unfaithful to their husband, raise your hand." Her husband said, "Surely you didn't raise your hand, did you?" "I did," she said. "Even though I've certainly never been unfaithful, everybody else there raised their hand, and I didn't want to be different from the group." You say, "Well, now that's a little far-fetched." Is it really? I'm afraid it's not. The workplace can be a hotbed of temptation and compromise, with everything thrown before us from political correctness to the sacrificing or especially the concealing of spiritual values, just to be able to keep friends, to stay in good graces, or in some cases, even to keep a job. The pertinent question that we all need to ask ourselves today is, what would you be willing to give up in order to remain faithful, pure, and righteous? What would you give up? Would you give up a friend? Would you give up an associate in order to stay faithful? What about your job? Would you give up your job in order to stay righteous? What about a hand or an eye? Huh? Turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 29, Jesus said something that I have no doubt in this world brought a start to the minds of those who were listening to him. Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now let me say, I don't think that the Lord was advocating this some kind of idea of self-mutilation. I don't think the Lord is telling us that it's going to come to that, but I think the Lord for sure is illustrating to us just how important righteousness ought to be. Just how important going to heaven should be. The Lord says you should be willing to lose an eye. You know, it actually goes a little further than that, though. He says, tear it out and throw it from you. You ought to be willing to lose a hand. Not just lose a hand, but cut it off yourself and throw it away. The extremity of the Lord's illustration here is for a very important purpose. He's not telling us that we should ever pluck out our own eyes or cut off our own hands. He's saying that the matter of right and wrong is just as important, even more so, than the wholesomeness of our physical bodies. Could it possibly be true that our society today has adjusted its morals so that we no longer care as much about some things as we once did? You've seen perhaps the surveys that have shown the results of how many people are willing to lie and who no longer really consider the truth and telling the truth to be something of ultimate importance. As we said this morning, times are changing. There are a lot of things that are no longer as important to people as they once were. We need a deeper sense of faithfulness in our spiritual service. We need a stronger background in the truth of God's Word. We need a stronger sense of moral direction in our daily walk. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 1. For the next 10 minutes or so, now that's not a promise, that's an estimate, but for the next 10 minutes or so, we'll look at this psalm and see three or four things that it suggests, in fact, that it demands of us. Maybe it would be more accurate to say the truth is set before us in this psalm regarding the value of being a righteous person. First of all, I'd like for us to consider verses 1 and 2 and think about what it tells us about the influence that is around us. The influence that surrounds every single one of us. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Look at that first item, the counsel of the wicked. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. How many people begin their day by opening up the newspaper and reading their horoscope for that day? Now, maybe that's out of fashion these days. Maybe that's not something that you ever look at, but you might be surprised at how many people are hooked on that very kind of influence. Consulting a psychic about a relationship problem. Oh, I'd never do that. Well, there are a lot of people who do. Reading a tabloid newspaper in order to get advice on raising your children. The one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. This is what we're talking about. This is what the Word is saying. Next, he talks about standing in the way of sinners. If you're willing to accept the counsel of the wicked, then you're surely going to find yourself, usually more sooner than later, standing in the way of sinners. This is the next step in the process. After seeking the counsel from the ungodly, we move to a point of identifying with sinners. Maybe we're not going along with everything that they say, but we definitely are failing or refusing to challenge their viewpoint or their doctrine, even embracing what they say. And then the third thing that he calls out, the seed of scoffers. I think this speaks of landing in a position that we're comfortable with. In other words, if we're in need of standing up against the crowd that is there around us, that's kind of uncomfortable, isn't it? That's something that usually challenges most people. Most people might say, well, you know, I'm not going to go along with what they say, but I'm not going to challenge them. It starts with walking around with some wicked counsel, then standing in the way of sinners, and finally we sit down and take our seat with them. These are all very powerful influences that are around us pretty much all of the time. The counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, and the seat of the scoffers. But notice there is another influence that's available. He talks about that righteous man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. If you're delighting in the law of the Lord, you're not going to have any use for the counsel of the wicked. If your delight is in the law of the Lord and you meditate on His law day and night, you're not going to be willing to sit in the seat of the scoffer, nor stand in the way of the sinner. The influence that is around us is very real. The problem is, we often fall into step with the wrong influence when the right influence is available and there as readily as anything could be. And so you might say, and I realize this is a vague generality, this may even be a bad way to say it, but this matter of falling victim to peer pressure is just simply the matter of choosing the wrong influence and following after the wrong one when the right one is just as readily available. It might not be dressed up as nicely. It might not offer as much pleasurableness, but it offers the approval of God. That's our next point, the strength of righteousness. Verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Delighting in the law of the Lord as opposed to the counsel of the wicked strengthens us insofar as our righteousness is concerned. Meditating on God's law instead of listening to the influence of wickedness strengthens us. And the psalmist says it will make us like a tree that is planted by the water. Notice a couple of things about this tree. First of all, he says this tree is fruitful. What is a fruitful person? Are you fruitful? What does it mean to be fruitful? At least in the sense of being like the tree that's planted by the streams of water. Wouldn't you agree that a fruitful person, spiritually speaking, is refreshing and nourishing to be around? Wouldn't you say that that fruitful person is the kind of person who would influence you to do better? To make better decisions? To keep your word? To be faithful to your promises? That's a fruitful person, refreshing and nourishing. You go away from them fed. You go away stronger. You go away from them strengthened. You go away with a taste for spiritual things awakened. Their words are healing and convicting and encouraging and deepening and enlightening. Being around them is like sitting down to a badly needed meal. That's what a fruitful person is, spiritually speaking. A person who improves us through our association with them. Now, you don't need me to suggest that maybe it's time you look around at your associates, those that you perhaps are following the example of, and ask yourself the question, are they fruitful people? Am I better because of my association with them? These are principles that we also need to work very hard at teaching our young people, to seek out the fruitful people, the people who are like the tree planted by the streams of water. There's something else about this tree. It's durable. Because his roots go deep, the hot, scorching winds of temptation and sin don't cause that person to spiritually wither like others do. He remains nourished, strong, vibrant in faith. He withstands storms. And then he says, and in whatever he does, he prospers. He is prosperous. Now let me tell you something. You get that dollar sign out of your mind. Isn't that what always comes to thought when we talk about the word prosperous? Oh, he's prosperous. That means he's wealthy. That means he's got all of this world's goods that he could want. Is that really the standard that God wants us to use to measure real success in his eyes? He's not talking about prospering with dollar signs. He's not talking about prospering in material ways, mounding up a big heap of things to hold on to. You may remember that Psalm 73, written by Asaph, was a psalm that was dedicated to the mind-boggling scenario of looking at a wicked person and seeing that it looks like everything he touches turns into good, at least monetary good, success. In fact, in verse 3, he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." That's a big hurdle sometimes. To see those who are doing so much wrong and yet they seem to be prospering in such earthly physical ways. And then along about halfway through the psalm, he said in verse 17, "Until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." There's a lot more to this prospering in the way that the tree prospers planted by the water than just the inflow of goods and money along the way. There is an end that is coming, and it is anything but prosperous. In all fairness, we need to look at the next couple of verses because they remind us of the weakness of wickedness. Verses 4 and 5. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Like the chaff. The chaff was the husk that encased the grain as it was growing, and in order for the grain to be used to make that which was desired for human consumption, or even to use the grain as feed for animals, the husk had to be rubbed away, and that was referred to as the chaff. And in the process of winnowing the grain, it was taken and thrown into the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away. And what fell back to the ground in the pile there was the good grain. Can you see that imagery? The psalmist says the wicked are like the chaff. They're not good for anything. There's no lasting good or benefit that comes from them. They're just blown by it. In fact, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul described some, as he wrote to the church at Ephesus, as being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Those who were so easily influenced by that which was wrong and wicked. Shallow, superficial, ineffective. No depth, no substance, no future. That's the wicked. And then he says something that I've kind of put into my own words. He says they don't have a leg to stand on. You know, if you adhere to wickedness and if you take up the ways of the wicked as opposed to the ways of righteousness, you're not going to have a leg to stand on. We're big into the justification business in our culture today. We've got an explanation for everything and a reason for every failure, and none of it's our fault. There's going to come a time when we for sure won't have a leg to stand on, when we stand in the judgment. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. When it comes time for that great assembly to be gathered together, the congregation of the righteous in heaven, there won't be any of the wicked there. And then verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. I don't know if you've had a good relationship with your daddy or not. An interesting illustration here to use on Father's Day. But I can tell you from my own experience that if there was something wrong in my life, something that I was struggling with, and I could talk to Dad about it, there weren't very many things that would help as much as that would. In fact, I've said many times, one of the things that I miss most is not being able to pick up the phone and call Dad and talk to him about preaching, about a sermon, about a verse in the Bible, about the church, the challenges. And to say that God knows the way of the righteous is to say that our Heavenly Father is right there with us, if we refuse to walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of the sinner or sit in the seat of the scoffer. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's a contrast right there, just in those final words. The fact that the Lord knows the way of the righteous is a fact that is opposed to the fact that the way of the wicked is death. Then the way of the righteous, thanks to God, is life. Do you have life? Or do you have death? Are you following the right crowd? Are you listening to the right voices? Are you taking the right kind of advice? If you're not, there isn't any strength for you for the future. You're not going to be ever like that tree that's planted by the waters of life. If you're not among the righteous, God isn't looking out for your way. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we hope you'll do that tonight. If you need to come back and rededicate yourself to faithful service to God after wandering away, we hope that you'll do that. Whatever your need may be, the Lord has extended His invitation to you, and we sing this song to encourage you to come.